Hear you again. It's good to be with you again. It is always my blessing and my privilege to be able to open the Word of God with the people of God. So let's get busy about that business. If you take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark and stand up, Gospel of Mark chapter 5, if you don't have a Bible, I know they have Bibles in the back, and I think one of the brothers in back would be more than happy to get you a Bible. So if you don't have a Bible and you need one, raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. And when you get that Bible, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 21. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it accomplishes within our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would impress it and implant it within our hearts. We pray, Lord, that it would take root and that it would bear the fruit of repentance and of holiness. We pray, Lord, that this message from this passage would open our eyes, would convict us, would encourage us, and would give us the grace, Lord, to come out of the crowd and yield ourselves at your feet, unreservedly, without hesitation, without shame, that we would come before you and worship you and serve you, and that we would be healed of all that afflicts us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and please have a seat. When you read through the Gospels, and hopefully you are much in the Gospels reading through them, when you read through the Gospel narratives, you are immediately confronted with people. You're immediately confronted with places. You're immediately confronted with events within the narrative account, such as when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by the devil. You have Jesus, you have the wilderness, you have the devil. Or when John the Baptist was introducing Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry by the Jordan River, declaring him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or when the disciples are caught in a storm on a lake and Jesus comes to them and rescues them. Or when Jesus is constantly in confrontation with the religious rulers of his day. Or when Jesus is confronting demons and casting out demons. Or when Jesus is feeding multitudes. These people and these places and these events form the storyline where we are then to glean instruction and exhortation and wisdom and conviction and everything that we need to live the Christian life and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people and these events and these situations serve as examples for us to examine and to conduct our Christian lives accordingly. And of course, this is why we are to be much in the Word of God. This is why we are to be often in the Word of God. We are to be meditating upon it. We are to be reading it. We are to be hearing it preached. We are to be allowing the Word of God to fashion us, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And our minds are renewed by hearing and reading and being much in the Word of God and learning from these people and these places and these events. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And faith is that necessary element that tends to our salvation and tends to our growth. The Bible tells us apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. I don't want to live my day-to-day life in a manner that doesn't please God, and the only way to please God is by trusting in who God is. And nobody knows much about God apart from the Word of God. So it's important for us to be much in the Word of God. And so it is with our passage today. We're going to learn from this event. We are going to read and observe certain people in this passage. We're going to see them in a certain place. We're going to see them experiencing a certain event. And from this, these people and from this event, we need to gain a certain perspective. We need to find strength for our own journey, for our own Christian life. So as we move through this passage, I would simply like to make a few observations. We want to observe the people in this passage. We want to observe Christ in this passage. We want to observe the crowd that is mentioned several times in this passage, the multitude. We want to observe the contrite, which simply means the broken. Jairus and this woman with the flow of blood, and we want to learn from their lives. Now, the first event we come to is there recorded in the first verse, verse 21, as we open up our passage. We read there that Jesus crossed over again by boat to the other side, which simply means he's back on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's the place we're dealing with. That's where all of this is unfolding. And the people so far in our passage is Jesus Christ and the multitude. Now, Jesus, of course, is a prominent figure throughout our passage, as he is throughout the whole Bible. And we'll observe his interactions with these people as we progress. But first, I want to note a few things about Jesus Christ here in this gospel that we find ourselves, the Gospel of Mark. We know there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This morning, we're in the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark records Jesus as a servant. Jesus, who is very God, Jesus, who is the King of Kings, Jesus, who is the Lord of Lords, Jesus, who is the Eternal Son, Jesus, who is the Savior, is revealed in the Gospel of Mark as a servant of man. Sinful, fallen, wretched, vile, filthy man, Jesus Christ comes as a servant. Now understand that each gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they record a little bit different perspective on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. For example, Matthew's gospel presents Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah to the Jews. When you're studying Matthew, you will see again and again that Matthew records that it may be fulfilled according to the scriptures, according to the prophets, according to the prophets. Because all of the Old Testament is painting the picture and setting the stage for the coming of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Matthew's gospel presents him as the King and the Messiah. Luke's gospel presents Jesus in his humanity. He records more about the birth of Jesus as a baby born of a woman and about the death of Jesus dying on the cross. John's gospel presents Jesus as the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mark's gospel, which we concern ourselves with this morning, presents Jesus as a servant going about, nonstop, busy about the Father's business, teaching, healing, feeding, casting out demons. Jesus was always busy about the Father's business. So with Mark's gospel in mind, we see Jesus, though very God, as a servant, and his service is seen in his teaching, which was constant, in his healing, in his casting out demons, in his feeding of multitudes, and eventually in his dying. I want to make this point before we move on with our passage. Just in the first chapter of Mark's gospel, we see the life and ministry of Jesus Christ inundated with service. Jesus Christ did not live for himself. Jesus Christ lived and died for the redemption of mankind. That's why we took part in communion this morning. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who endured all of your sins. All of your sins was imputed to him. The Lamb of God, and that body was broken, that bread was broken, and that blood was shed. That was his ultimate service for mankind, that you could be saved and delivered. So just in the first chapter of Mark's gospel, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read a handful of verses that just set the stage as Jesus as a servant. In verse 14 of chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, after John was put in prison, John the Baptist, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." And verse 21, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and he taught. On down into verse 23, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Verse 29, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. After all day of serving, when he went home to relax, when he went home at the home that he stayed in so often in Capernaum, he continued his service. And verse 32, at evening, that's when we go to bed, that's when we relax, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick and with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And then on into verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for Jesus. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee and casting out demons. Jesus was constantly about the Father's business. This is just a snapshot as we consider the person of Jesus Christ. We all, I assume, are sitting in this room because we call ourselves Christians. Maybe we're sitting in this room because someone drug us to church this morning against our will. But if we're sitting in this room because we call ourselves Christians, then we need to know this Christ that we follow. And if we're sitting in this room because someone's drug us here and we have no interest in the gospel whatsoever, you better come to know this Jesus Christ, because he is your only hope for life. We read in verse 21, he crossed over again, and it just is the point I'm trying to make. That's what Jesus did. He crossed over again and again and again, busy about the Father's business, serving mankind, because the most important need that the human being has is salvation, to be made right with God. The reason you exist is you exist for God, but you're estranged from God because of your sins, which are many. And Jesus Christ takes care of those sins by dying on the cross. You need to understand that. Jesus crossed over again. Prior to his crossing over, prior to our passage, he was on the other side of the lake in the land of the Gadarenes, casting out a legion of demons. Always about the Father's business. Now in our passage, as he crosses over again, he does so in continued nonstop service. We can learn something from that. It's so easy to live for ourselves, but Jesus Christ, who declared a servant is not above his master, we often live well above our master when we consider his service and our service. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah prophesied of Jesus and his work in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah the prophet is speaking. The Holy Spirit is speaking through Isaiah the prophet about Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the person that we find in our passage and throughout the book. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole book is about Jesus. Everything is about Christ. It's all about him. preaching the good news. That's what Jesus was busy about, preaching the good news of salvation, new life in him, loosening the shackles of sin. How many people, how many family members, how many neighbors, how many co-workers are shackled in sin? How many of you were shackled in sin before you came to know the Lord? How many of you are shackled in sin now? It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ who loosens those shackles. It's only in God coming to man in the person of Jesus Christ that loosens those shackles. It's him that opens the eyes of the blind. It's him that cleanses the lepers. It's him that's busy about that business in our passage, and he's still busy about that business today. It's him that brings light out of darkness. It's him that brings healing of the brokenhearted. It's him that marriages that are deteriorating need to fix that marriage. It's him that the alcoholic and the drug addict need. Not all of the 12 steps this and 13 steps that and all of this. They need Jesus Christ. They need to yield to Jesus Christ. And this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who declared himself to be the way, the only way, the life and the truth. No man comes to the Father but by him. This is Jesus Christ who is full of grace and truth. Now it's an incredible thing to me that many do not come to him. That many still live their lives estranged from God, enemies of God, under the wrath of God, because they will not come to Jesus Christ. It is an incredible thing that people forsake Jesus Christ in order to live lives according to their own desires, because they love their sin, because they love their lives more than salvation, because they're trying to find happiness apart from him. Understand, it is my job to make you understand this morning that to forsake this servant who crossed over in the ultimate sense, crossing over from heaven to earth and becoming a man, to forsake him is to forsake your own healing. It is to forsake your own salvation. It is to forsake the forgiveness of your sins. And it is to abide and remain under the wrath of God. But God is loving, yes, he is, so he sent his son. And God is also just, and he will crush those who reject his son. He has come for our peace. Our world has no peace. And folks, there will be no peace. There will be no peace through no politician, through no political party, through no program. There will be no peace, only through Jesus Christ. The world will not know peace until the Prince of Peace is established in this world. Your lives will know no peace until the Prince of Peace is established in your life. If we do not, like these people we read in our text this morning, fall at his feet and reach out to him by faith and grab a hold of him like this woman does, only misery will be our portion if we do not do this. This is our portion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Everybody knows that verse. For God so loved the world, as a servant, he gave his only begotten son to come and die for the sins of the world. Whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But to believe on him means to fall at his feet and to reach out to him in faith like this woman does and grab a hold of him and be saved. He who believes in him has everlasting life, has peace. He who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him still. Now the next group I draw your attention to in our passage is the multitude. We see Christ, and immediately we see the multitude. And as you read through the gospel narratives, you soon discover that the Lord Jesus Christ never had a shortage of people around him. We would call him a very popular evangelist, a very popular preacher, a very popular leader. He always had a crowd around him. From the beginning of his ministry in Matthew's gospel to the end of his ministry in John's gospel, Jesus attracted multitudes of people. Just as in our passage this morning, we see the word crowd or multitude listed five times just in our passage. In verse 21, a great multitude gathered to him. In verse 24, a great multitude followed him and thronged him. In verse 27, she came behind him in the crowd. In verse 30, Jesus turned around in the crowd. In verse 31, his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you." Multitudes. tens of thousands of people followed Jesus Christ. Multitudes of people. There is something very important we need to understand about the multitude. There's something very important you need to understand about the multitude. Jesus Christ was not impressed by them then. Jesus Christ is not impressed by them today. The multitude is very fickle. The multitude is very phony. The multitude is very vain. And I will bring that out, I hope. In fact, I think a careful study of the scriptures will reveal that those who truly gather around Jesus Christ, truly gather around God, truly gather around his word, are few. They are a remnant. They're not a multitude. There are few people that are saved. The multitude are lost. There are few people that receive Jesus Christ and are born again. Most people do not and will not. That's a hard pill to swallow. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. You consider back as we consider the scriptures. You think of the days of Noah. The Bible declares Noah to be a preacher of righteousness who preached for 120 years, preached salvation. And we read in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, when once the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved. The rest of the world was destroyed. That's the side of God we don't want to look at. But it is a very accurate side of God as his love, and we must consider it. Then you consider the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. The whole multitude was rejecting the word of the Lord and instead gathering around the idea of a man, forming their own religion and their own way to God, according to their own terms. It was the multitude that was destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah, while only a few souls heeded the word of God. And even those few souls that heeded the word of God, one turned back. During the time of the Exodus, there were only a few who trusted in the Lord, while the rest complained and murmured, even as the Lord led by a pillar of fire and by a cloud. When it came time to enter the promised land, it was only Caleb and Joshua that exercised faith in the Lord's promise, while the rest were given to fear and unbelief. During the time of the judges in Israel's history, it was the multitude of the nation living by whatever seemed right in their eyes, while only a few were living faithfully and following the Lord. And throughout Israel's history, again and again, we only see a few judges, a few prophets, a few kings following after the Lord, while the majority of the nation fell to idolatry and sin, over and over again. And as we come to the New Testament gospel, we read of multitudes around Christ. But let me ask you this morning, how many are with Christ? You can go around this town or any town in this state or any state in this nation, you will find full churches. How many are with Christ? People can be in the church. Are they in Christ? Are you born again, beloved? Your mama trusted in the Lord isn't going to get you to heaven. Do you trust in the Lord? Consider these passages in the New Testament. Jesus speaking, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many multitudes who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In that same chapter of Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And the will of the Father in heaven is for you to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Jesus goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. People know Christianese. People know how to talk Christian and sound spiritual. It doesn't fool Jesus. Jesus said, many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Jesus in Matthew 22, 14 said, for many, multitude are called. God sent his son into the world to save the whole world. Many are called, but few are chosen. And the reason few are chosen, because few respond to the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some reject it outright. Some play lip service to it, but few receive it. Do you all remember the parable of the soils that Jesus taught? A sower went forth to sow seed. That seed was representative of the word of God going out into the field. The word of God, that seed was being spread to the whole field. And he said some of that seed fell on hard ground, which represented hard hearts, rejected the word of God altogether. Some of that seed was received, but because it was a very shallow, superficial reception represented by the shallow, rocky soil, it never took root, and it faded away quickly. Some of that seed was received with joy and gladness and began to sprout, but it was in weed-infested soil, which represented the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Only one portion of that soil received the word of God, and it took root, and it bare fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. If you want to use a mathematical figure, only 1/4 was saved. 3 of those hearts that are represented, some of them paid lip service to the word, but it never took root and bore fruit. And let me tell you right now, the sign of salvation is fruit. Not bowing your head and raising your hand and repeating the sinner's prayer after some pastor. It's fruit. Are you born again? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. You're different. You're not the same sinner you were. You'll still sin and fall short, but you'll repent and you'll grow. You won't be sinless, but you'll be sinning less and less as you grow. Jesus, speaking to the multitude in John chapter 6, verse 26, he said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs of his messiahship, not because you realize that I'm the Son of God, but you seek me because you ate the loaves. You were out for a free meal. When Jesus multiplied the bread, he told the crowd, look, you're seeking me not because I'm the Messiah. You're seeking me because what you can get from me. You're seeking me because of a magic show. You're seeking a miracle. Most of the crowd that followed Jesus simply followed him out of curiosity, like the crowd in our passage. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 66, we read there, and then many, many of his disciples turned back and followed him no more. His disciples, many of them, turned back and followed him no more. Why? Because what he was teaching, they weren't jiving with, and because they were never truly his disciples. Because if you're truly his disciple, you will turn nowhere but to him, and you will follow him closely. Now, in the passage just prior to our passage, in verse 17, after one man was delivered of a legion of demons, the whole crowd, the whole multitude, begged Jesus to leave. The whole multitude said leave. Why? Because he was affecting their economy. He was interrupting their comfortable lives. So the crowd begged him to go. So the point in all of this is that Jesus isn't fooled by the crowds, and he isn't impressed by the crowds, because he's well aware of their phoniness. He's well aware of their fickleness. Many are in the crowd, but few are in Christ. Many gather around his fame, but they don't gather around his name or his person. They're interested in his works. They're interested in the loaves and the bread, but they're not interested in his word. They're following the crowd, but they're not following Jesus Christ. They love the noise and the excitement of the crowd, but that's preferred over intimacy and solitude with the Lord Jesus. We see in our passage the multitude thronging him. The multitude is thronging him. He can barely move because he's surrounded by so many people. But how many people come to him by faith in this passage? 2. We only see 2 people of this thronging multitude. Now, if I haven't convinced you yet, don't forget the multitude at the end of this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, this same multitude, in chapter 15 of Mark's gospel, we read, "Then the multitude, crying aloud, said, 'Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him.'" Many people are still saying it today, maybe not with their lips, but with their lives, with their rejection of the gospel, grieving the Holy Spirit, kicking against the goads as God tries to draw them near. It's not any different today. Multitudes upon multitudes are cramming in stadiums. Billy Graham once confessed, he said, of all of the stadiums that have been filled and of all the people that come down to give their lives to the Lord, very few continue in the Lord. Mega churches are a dime a dozen around this country. The multitudes are in them, but how many are in Christ? The statistics say somewhere in the area of 80% of Americans claim to be Christian. What a joke. 80% of this country is not Christian. This country would not have the problems it's having if 80% of this country were truly Bible-believing, Christ-fearing Christians. We have divorce and sexual immorality and homosexuality and materialism and violence and selfishness and 1,000 other sins plague this country to prove we're not a Christian nation. And this same multitude that packs into the church Sunday after Sunday is going to be packing in the church the Sunday after the rapture as well. Now in verse 22 and 24, we come to the contrite. We see Christ, we see the crowd, and now we come to the contrite. And in verses 22 and 24, we see a concerned parent by the name of Jairus. Now there's a few things we want to understand and we need to understand about Jairus in order to appreciate his involvement in this narrative. Number one, you'll notice in the text that he is a synagogue ruler. He is a religious, moral man. He is a prominent man in society. Being a synagogue ruler would mean that he lived and worked in close association with the very religious rulers that Jesus had such a difficult time with. Most of the conflict that Christ had with people was with the religious rulers of the day. And Jairus is a synagogue ruler, yet he's coming to Jesus. As a ruler of the synagogue, he was probably well-to-do financially. But we see that both his wealth and his position proved powerless in his need. So here we have a man that is respected in position, and because of that position, he would have considerable wealth. And to come to Jesus Christ in front of this multitude would mean to risk both his position and the prosperity that he enjoyed from that position. Yet Jairus comes. Jairus comes out of the crowd to Christ. Now there are two reasons that Jairus was willing to risk losing everything and come to Christ as he did. I think the first reason is because he trusted and recognized that Jesus Christ was bigger than both his position and his prosperity. See, many people don't come to Jesus Christ because of their position and because of their prosperity. That's why Jesus said, "What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and you forfeit your soul?" Jairus had everything that a man could want, but he's risking it all by coming to Jesus Christ. The second reason Jairus comes to Christ is because his daughter meant more to him than his power or his position or his wealth. Now, whatever this man knew of Jesus Christ, he knew enough to know that in Christ was life, and his daughter needed life. This man comes out of the crowd, forsaking status, forsaking wealth, forsaking pride, and seeking life for his daughter, the only place that life can be found, there at verse 22, at the feet of Jesus. Jairus, this religious ruler, understood that much, and he comes out of the crowd, not content to be part of the crowd, and he lays it all on the line, and he lays himself at the feet of Jesus for his daughter. Now let me speak for a moment to the parents, to the mamas and the papas, to the grandmas and the granddads. Let me speak to you for a moment, and I pray you'd give me ears and listen. How often, or when was the last time that you fell at the feet of Jesus Christ on behalf of your sons and your daughters? Are you coming to the feet of Jesus seeking life for your lost sons and your lost daughters if they don't know the Lord? Are you spending time at the feet of Jesus for your children? There is nothing more important you can do for them. There are parents who will scrimp and will save for their children's education. There are parents who will lay up wealth for their children's future and who give hours and days and weeks and months and years to their children's athletic activities or whatever other activities they're engaged in. They will spend money as soon as they get it to make sure their children enjoy all of the pleasures of the world. And these things aren't necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but view them in the light of this question. How often are you at the feet of Jesus on behalf of your children? I don't doubt that Jairus blessed his daughter in every way that he could. But what we see him doing here in our text this morning is the most important thing that a parent can do for their children. Coming to the feet of Jesus Christ. Casting everything else aside and coming to the feet of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Fathers, do you understand that your greatest spiritual responsibility is to raise your sons and daughters in the training and admonition of the Lord? To raise them to know and serve and fear Jesus Christ. Whether they're going to become professional athletes or not, whether they're going to become successful and wealthy or not, do they know the Lord? Spurgeon once said, "If your child is desiring to forsake all and follow Christ to the mission field, don't let them drivel down to such a low status as becoming a doctor or a lawyer." In other words, don't let the thought of the world's success stumble them from what Christ is calling them to do. Fathers, do you understand that if your children are not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no life in them? They are much like Jairus' daughter in verse 23, at the point of death. Therefore, you need to be like Jairus, at the feet of Christ, pleading with Christ on their behalf. He will listen. He will wait. He will heal. He will save. How is it that we can, as parents, be so overly occupied with the temporal necessities and pleasures of our children, but then give no time to their spiritual concerns? How many parents will say, "Well, I'm going to let my child decide. I'm not going to force them to go to church. I'll let them decide what they want to do." Do you say the same thing about school? "I'll let them decide if they want to go to school or not." Now, I may step on some toes, but I'm the visiting pastor, so I get to do that. I read the paper, and I'm going to bring out a specific event that's real. I read the paper, and I'm horrified when I read of the celebration of homosexuality in our community. And when some child comes out, some young person comes out and says that they're a proud, practicing homosexual, and then the parent will write in, and it truly does break my heart, and I understand what they're trying to say. They say, "Well, I love my child, and I support them in whatever they do, and I just want them to be happy." Well, folks, I love my sons, and I will support them, and I do want their happiness, but I will not embrace and rationalize and justify their sin. I will confront their sin with the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I will love them by praying for them, but I will never condone sin simply so they can be happy. And I read in the paper of this article of this lady writing in and condemning anyone that would consider homosexuality anything other than a legitimate lifestyle. And I can understand the pain she may feel or whatever else, but that's not how you love your children, by rolling your shoulders and going, "Well, as long as if that makes them happy." You know what makes a heroin addict happy? Heroin. You know what makes a child molester happy? Folks, we're sinners. We need Jesus Christ. We don't rationalize and legitimize sin simply because it's difficult to deal with. People are more willing to rationalize it and justify it instead of confronting it at the feet of Jesus. That's what needs to happen. If my sons come to me and they're entangled in sexual immorality or any other sin, I don't dismiss it with as long as they're happy. Their happiness is not my ultimate concern. Their salvation is my ultimate concern. And true salvation, being in Christ, that's where true happiness is found. Happiness is found in holiness and purity and being right with God. And you think of the stats today as it relates to young people being involved in drugs and alcohol and homosexuality and other forms of sexual immorality. Folks, there is no more sexual morality. It's ridiculous what's going on today. Gangs and violence, lawlessness and rebellion abound. We need to be at the feet of Jesus for our children. We need to be at the feet of Jesus for the children who do not have praying parents. Your children's spiritual life is more important than a traveling soccer team or a softball team. Jairus was at the feet of Jesus for his daughter, at great cost to his own life. Are you at the feet of Jesus for your children? As we move on to the next person in our narrative in verses 25 to 34, we come to the contrite woman who comes out of the crowd. Now, we just need to quickly review some things about this woman as recorded in our text. In verse 25, we read that she is a woman that had a flow of blood for 12 years. I don't want to be impolite or improper in any way, but this flow of blood for 12 years is exactly what you were thinking. My sisters in the audience have a greater appreciation for the story than the brothers in the audience. If you think it's bad for 1 week out of the month, think of it for 12 years, this poor woman bled nonstop. The Bible says that the life is in the blood, and this blood was flowing out of this woman. Life was flowing out of this woman for 12 years. In verse 26, we're told she suffered many things at the hands of many physicians. Physicians are supposed to help sick people. She suffered at their hands. She had spent everything that she had. She has nothing left. And I think she spent not only everything she had physically, but emotionally and spiritually as well. This woman is at the rock bottom. And things not only didn't improve after all of this, they became worse. Understand, too, that because she had an issue of blood, she would have been considered ceremonially unclean and unable to take part within the Jewish society. So she was an outcast, without friends now, without a support structure. So here is this woman that is diseased and dying slowly, who had found no help in those who were supposed to help, and had lost all of her finances and is at the brink of completely losing hope. Do you understand how this passage describes many people in our world today? Having some type of issue for maybe 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's a health issue, any number of things, suffering. Spending everything they have emotionally, physically, financially, spiritually, and finding no hope and no help until. The turning point in this woman's life comes in verse 27. She, much like Jairus, is not satisfied merely being a part of the crowd, so she does three things that will forever change her life. She heard about Jesus, like many of you have this morning. She came to Jesus. And she trusted Jesus. This woman heard about Jesus and she believed. And in believing Jesus, she came to him, recognizing and trusting that he and he alone was her only hope of salvation from this dreaded condition. She demonstrated her faith there in verse 28 by saying, "If only I may get near him, if only I may touch him, I shall be made well." Much like Jairus, who said, "If you come to my daughter's house, she will live." Faith. Whatever she knew about Jesus Christ, she knew that he and he alone would be her only source of healing. She already tried everything else. And in verse 29, immediately we read that the fountain of her blood was dried up. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus immediately recognized that divine power, being he is divinely God, went out from him via the faith of this woman to the healing of this woman. By grace, she has been saved through her faith. No one else in the crowd, including his very own disciples, have any idea that such a holy transaction has taken place. Only this woman and only Jesus. Here's the problem, though. If you're going to come out of the crowd and come to Jesus Christ, you cannot continue to hide in the crowd after you do that. If you're going to come out of the crowd to Christ, then come out of the crowd to Christ. You can't hide that fact. There is no such thing as closet Christians. A closet Christian is simply a false Christian. Christians will make their relationship to Jesus Christ known. Jesus declares that anyone who is ashamed of him in front of other people, in front of man, of him, the Son of Man, Jesus will be ashamed in front of the Father. Now, Jesus knew this woman's faith was genuine because she was genuinely healed. Power went from him and healed her. But she couldn't keep her faith, though genuine, a secret. Secret faith is not genuine faith. So he brings a measure of conviction, and she responds to the conviction. She, like Jairus, falls at the feet of Jesus Christ and in front of everyone, owns her indebtedness to the Lord Jesus. Now we have to understand something very important in all of this. The most important thing that takes place here is not this woman's healing. No doubt it was extremely important to her. But this passage is not recorded for us simply to think, well, he heals physical infirmities and I don't have any of those, so this passage has no bearing on me. It's not the most important thing that happens here. The most important thing in all of this is this woman who was unclean is now declared in verse 34 to be a daughter of God. She is born again. That is the most important thing that happens. The most important thing, my friend, is salvation and new life in Jesus Christ. Going from being children of wrath to true children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing. And I want to make a couple of applications from this scene. Because we no doubt are to learn from this physical healing of this woman the spiritual life and healing that comes to those who by faith come to Jesus Christ. That's what we are to take from this. The spiritual healing that Christ is offering now. The spiritual healing that many in our dead, dying, dark world are in need of every day. There are wearied souls all over this world, and maybe a few in this room, who, like this woman, have suffered many things for many years. There are people, maybe you're one of them, who have suffered many things at the hands of many people. And like those, like the woman in our story, not made any better, but made worse. I think of all of the people who suffer many things at the hands of psychotherapy. After years and years of psychotherapy, not made any better, but made worse. There are those who have spent all that they have and tried every program there is only to find themselves deeper in their miserable condition. How many downcast souls are running from one thing to another trying to find peace in the world's remedies and finding none? We need to listen and we need to understand that it is only when we hear the word of God and come to Jesus Christ by faith in his name and take a hold of his promise that we find eternal life and peace. It is only then that our afflictions are dried up, whatever our afflictions may be. It is only then that we're delivered from our unclean condition and made clean by the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's only by coming to him that this transaction occurs. It is only when we fall at the feet of Jesus Christ as broken sinners that the burden and the weight of our sin will fall from us. Sin is the ultimate cause of all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the distress that we find in our world. It is man's ultimate disease, much worse than a flow of blood, much worse than a physically dying daughter. It is the disease that affects every sphere of our lives. And you can spend all of your money and all of your time, and you can go to all of the world's experts on life, and all the while grow worse and worse in your condition. It is not until we hear about Jesus and come to Jesus and fall at the feet of Jesus will we find the relief that we need. And if you know this, and if you've already experienced this, you already know of his love and his healing touch. You've already been made new. He's already delivered you from your sin. Are you acknowledging him before men? You need to acknowledge him before men because other men and women out there need to hear of Jesus and need to hear of his healing. Again, in the passage just before our passage, the section before the section we've read this morning, when Jesus was on the other side, he had healed a demoniac who was possessed by a legion of demons. And in verse 19, Jesus says to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." Do you go home and tell your friends and your relatives the great things that Jesus Christ has done for you? Some of us are still very uncomfortable about talking about Jesus for some reason. If a person truly knows Jesus, there is no way they can keep silent. They may need some encouragement to speak up, and I'm giving you that now. But you will speak up, and the world needs to hear your voice declaring the wonderful riches that are found in Christ. If they don't speak up, and you're ashamed of Christ and ashamed of his words, remember what he says. "Whoever is ashamed of me in front of man, when I come, I'll be ashamed of that person in front of the Father." I close with a couple applications as it relates to our text. It's really a question. Where are you at today? Only you can answer that. Are you in the crowd, or are you truly in Christ? Are you thronging about, filling the seats, or are you falling at his feet and receiving his divine power that enables you to live a life of godliness? These are important questions, especially when you remember that it is only very few who are truly saved. It's a hard thing to say. I would just say to you individually, personally, make sure you're saved. I assume you're all saved, but only you know that, and only God knows that. Only few truly come to him. All are invited. He sent his son for the whole world. And he said in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 19, "Light has come into the world, but here's the condemnation. Men love darkness rather than light." In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, we read, "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Let us go forth to him outside the crowd, outside the multitude, like Jairus did. And like this woman did, we may bear a reproach for it, but we'll also receive eternal life for it. May we come to him with the faith that brings life and salvation for our lost loved ones. Be on your knees every day for your children. May we come to him with the faith that comes out of the crowd. Only Jesus will heal you of your afflictions. Only Jesus is the answer for sin. Amen? Let's stand together and we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, you know every heart, you know every soul, you know every thought of every man. Before you now, Lord, are these people. I pray for those that are saved. I pray, Lord, that they would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and I pray that they would daily be at his feet. I pray for those, Lord, if any be in here, that are not saved. They're part of a crowd, or they're here only by the pressure of someone else. I pray, Lord, that your pressure would be felt upon them right now in this hour. I pray that you would convict them of their sin and of judgment and of righteousness. And I pray, Lord, you'd give them the grace they need to repent, to turn to you, to fall at your feet, to have the shackles loosened, to have their eyes opened, to have their sin lifted by the shed blood of Jesus. I ask this in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Draw me close, because we do want to be in your presence, Lord. Bring us close to your feet. Bring us to the bottom of the cross. Draw me close to you. Never let me go.
closing, I just want to say the Lord has spoken some very challenging things to us today. Paul says this about writing to the Romans. He says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish others. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God." And then he also says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Amen. Be hopeful, my friends.